Hi.
Hi.
My name is Peter. You've probably heard of me before. I'm the son of John. I come from a little fishing village on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. Not exactly Jerusalem. But the main thing that you need to know about me is that I've been forgiven of my sins. Jesus of Nazareth has become my Savior. He has rescued me from the devil. And what he's done with my life is he's then commissioned me. I've become a special messenger for Jesus the King, sent out into the four corners of the world like my fellow apostles have been. And so I've come to your church today to tell you about him, not so much about me, but about what he has done for the world and what he's done for my life. I will never forget the day I met Jesus of Nazareth. And you can read about this in the Scroll of John, in what you call chapter 1. In fact, when I first read the Scroll of John, it didn't have chapters and verses. In fact, it didn't even have punctuation. But I remember that day very clearly, because that was the day that I got a new name. I wasn't always called Peter. My name was Simon. And I remember one day when my brother Andrew came back home to Galilee. He was gone in the wilderness for a long time. He was following John the Baptizer around in the Judean wilderness. And one day he came back home so excited to talk to me about something. I mean, you know how brothers can be sometimes. And he pulled me aside and he said, "Simon, we have found him. We found the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for so many years, generations after generations." Well, you can probably imagine the kind of reaction that I had from that. I mean, him and me, we're fishermen. We're nobodies. And we Jews have been waiting for the anointed ones, what Messiah means, for so long. What are the chances that my brother would discover him? But I decided to go with him. That's what brothers do. So I came up to Jesus of Nazareth for the first time. And he looked me in the eye, and the very first thing he said to me was, "So you're Simon, son of John." Almost like he knew me or something. And he said, "Then you're not going to be called that anymore. You're going to be called Cephas, or Peter, which means rock." Now, that's kind of unusual. How many times in your life, when you meet a perfect stranger, do they come up and automatically give you a new name on the spot? Yeah. Eric, son of Skip, you're now Bob. It just doesn't happen that often in the course of our lives, but I rolled with it because that's what you do in your relationships with people sometimes. But I didn't realize that day that new name that I was given was the start of a new life for me and for my family and for our entire trajectory. Because what I soon discovered when I got to know Jesus of Nazareth is he was unlike any other man I'd ever known before. He did amazing things and he said amazing things that nobody else could ever say or do. I watched him go into our local synagogue in Capernaum and a demon-possessed guy just jumped up in the middle of the service as he's trying to preach. And I watched him command the demon to leave his body, heal him on the spot. And then I watched him walk from our local synagogue to my house. And my wife's mother was very sick with a fever that we couldn't do anything about. And I watched him walk up to her bed and just heal her of the fever on the spot. And then I watched our entire town come to my door. And I watched Jesus stay up to all hours of the night, helping all of those people. Whatever problem they brought to him, he could fix it. Doesn't matter if it was something that was broken, something that had been lame from birth, some sort of eye disease, some sort of leprosy, some sort of demon, maybe several demons. It didn't matter what it was, he did it. It was done. And the way he talked, I had never, ever heard any rabbi say the things that he said. Because the other rabbis would just quote the other rabbis. But what Jesus did is he took us back to the law and showed us what it was all about to begin with. showed us the character of our God. But one day, Jesus did something that absolutely broke my will and caused me to drop everything to follow him. I'll tell you about that day. One day, Jesus had come to the coast of the Sea of Galilee. He was going to teach this big crowd of people that had gathered to him. And I was there with my fellow fishermen, James and John, sons of Zebedee. They were my partners in their boat. We were on the coast, and we weren't fishing. We were actually washing our nets. But he comes over with this big crowd, because there was always a big crowd with Jesus. Always. Until about the day he died. And he comes over with this crowd, and he tells me, "Hey, can I use your boat? I want to teach these people, and I want to just get off the shore a little bit so that I can teach them all on the coast." What? Fine with me. He healed my mother-in-law. I mean, you watched him do all these amazing things. Sure, you can do that. By the way, you can read about this in Luke's scroll in chapter 5. And so after he had taught for a while, and he said amazing things there too, he looked over at me in the boat, and he said, "You know what? Why don't you go fishing right now? Why don't you pull back into a deeper part of the lake and put down your nets for a catch?" Now, the backstory of all that was, I had been fishing the entire night before this, and I caught nothing. I caught nothing, my partners caught nothing. It was a miserable failure of a fishing night. $0. And so I told him that. You know, this is not great for fishing right now. I went to all the usual spots, nothing happened with that. And yet, even though here is a professional carpenter telling a professional fisherman how to fish, I looked at him and I said, "But you know what? At your word, I will let down the nets." So I did. And it was very shortly after that I discovered how right I was to follow his command. Because we caught such a load of fish that the nets began to break, and I had to call over to James and John to help me with the catch to try to get it into the boats. And when I saw all of that happening, that broke me. Overwhelmed and astounded by his goodness and his power, I fell at his knees and I said, "You need to just get away from me because I'm a sinful man." But he looked at me there in the boat, and he said, "Don't be afraid, because from now on, you're going to catch people, not fish." And I had no idea what that meant, but I at least knew I've got to follow this guy, wherever he goes. So I did. I left my nets, I left my boats, I left my wife, my family, my mother-in-law, my house, my town. I left everything. So I could follow Jesus of Nazareth wherever he went, and you know where it went. I got to know Jesus of Nazareth pretty well over the next 3 years. I saw him do amazing things wherever he went. I was with him when the crowd was big and when the crowd was small. I was with him when he argued with the stubborn Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the bigwigs all over Israel, and saw him win every argument that he ever argued. I was with him for miracle after miracle, wonder after wonder, sermon after sermon. I was with him when he went up on a hill in Galilee and taught a crowd of thousands of people and fed them with bread and fish. And I was with him in very special ways because I, even though there were 12 of us, special messengers, there were 3 of us that were Jesus' best friends. I was one of them, and the sons of Zebedee were the other 2. And he took us places that he didn't take the others. For example, he took the 3 of us on top of a mountain, very high mountain up in Israel. And his clothes were transformed into a radiant white that no bleach could make that white with. And Moses and Elijah appeared right beside him, were speaking to him about things I didn't really understand. That was one of many occasions where I had to put my foot in my mouth because because I said things I didn't really know what I was talking about. But I saw that happen. I saw him go into a room where a girl had just died. She was 12 years old. And me and James and John watched him go over to that dead little girl and wake her up from death, just like you would shake somebody up from sleep. Just easy as that. Give her back to her parents. But one thing that really sticks out to my mind is when Jesus took the three of us to a garden. About 3 years in. You probably heard of this before. That was quite a night. He took us to the Garden of Gethsemane right outside of Jerusalem. Right after we'd eaten the Passover meal. And that was a very, very strange Passover meal. Unlike any I'd ever eaten before. Because Jesus was troubled like I had never seen him troubled before. And at one point he even looked around that table and he said, you know what? One of you is going to betray me very shortly. And of course, I had no idea what he meant by that. I would later. After that meal, in which he said, I'm not taking this again until I come to the Father's new kingdom, and then I'll take it fresh with you. We went to this garden. And he went off about a stone's throw away from the three of us, and he said he was going to pray for a while. And I and James and John, we just couldn't stay awake. We were so overcome by confusion and weariness that we just kept falling asleep over and over. Three times he came back to us to wake us up, to say, you need to watch for me and for yourselves, lest you fall into temptation. And we just couldn't do it. Or we didn't do it. And then we finally saw Judas come with everybody in tow. They arrested Jesus. But while that was happening, I had a sword with me. And keep in mind, I'm a fisherman. I'm not a soldier. But I felt at that moment, I've got to do something. I mean, this is getting completely out of hand. So I drew that sword and I started hacking around, and I can't aim very well. So I aimed and tried to get the head of one of the servants of the high priest. His name was Malchus. And I didn't get his head. I just got his ear. But Jesus picked the ear off the ground, put it back on the guy's head, healed him, and told me to put my sword away. I didn't know what was going on, so I followed at a distance. And I was there in the courtyard when Jesus went into Caiaphas' house, the high priest, to get cross-examined. He was on trial for his life. Things were clearly headed downwards. Because Jesus had just given up, it looked like. And this next story is very hard for me to relive. But it's part of my story, and I need to tell it. I looked at Jesus in the room once in a while as he was being cross-examined. And I, meanwhile, was outside warming my hands by the fire. It's cold night. And at one point, a little servant girl came up to me. About the most non-threatening person you can imagine. Not a big strapping soldier, armed to the teeth. Little servant girl. And she comes up and she says, you were with Jesus the Galilean, that guy right in there. And I immediately deny it. I don't know what you're talking about. But then, as I got up to try to go to the entrance of the courtyard at one point, another servant girl comes up to me. And she says basically the same thing. You were with that guy, weren't you? And I began to curse. I began to say with an oath, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know that person. And then a third time, another one of the bystanders in the courtyard comes up to me, and in front of everybody says, you are a Galilean because your accent gives you away. You're not from around here. You need to fess up. We can really all see who you are. That's when I really lost it. And I began to invoke a curse in a stronger way than I ever had before, and to deny Jesus a third time. And it was at that moment that I heard the rooster crow. And Jesus had told me earlier that night that before that rooster crows, I'm going to do this. I'm going to deny him three times. I said, that is never going to happen. I could not even imagine that scenario taking place. But it happened. And at that very moment, I glanced into the room where Jesus was, and I saw him turn and look straight at me. And I knew that he knew what I had done. Lowest moment of my life. I left that courtyard to go find a place to cry bitterly. And so I didn't see the way that whole thing ended. I heard about it later from the other guys, from John, etc. And I wasn't at the cross like he was. But I knew what happened. But that was not the end of Jesus' story, and it wasn't the end of mine. And you can read about this in John's scroll as well, chapter 20, 21. On the first day of the week, after that horrible night and the crucifixion of Jesus, when I watched all of our plans and all of our hopes go down the drain, and I tried to absorb the fact that in his worst hour, in his lowest moment, I was not there for him. As I was trying to recover from all of that, I heard from Mary. Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb, and she found it open. Jesus' body was not there. And so she came running to me and to John, and she said, they've taken my Lord's body. I don't know where he is, what they've done with him. And so I took off running, and John did too. Now, John was a little bit more athletic than I was, and so he got to Jesus' tomb before I did. And when John wrote his gospel, he made sure to put that in there. He got to the tomb first, but he didn't go into it. He just kind of stood there on the outskirts and tried to peer inside to look what was going on. But I, being Peter, this is just what I do, I got there when I finally did and went into the tomb. And when I went into the tomb, what I saw was a pile of linen cloths and the face cloth that had been on top of Jesus' face was taken off, and it wasn't by the linen cloth, it was put by its side, folded up neatly, and put there in the tomb. That was kind of unusual. And I didn't really know what to make of that at first. I was really confused until later that day, when we were all behind a locked door, Jesus appeared to us. We knew it was Jesus. It wasn't a zombie. It wasn't, I wasn't quite dead, and so now I've kind of stumbled over. He was alive. Scars and all. He even convinced Thomas. Thomas didn't believe at first, but Thomas was convinced later. And after that, I mean, because that changed everything, we went back home in high spirits. Because Jesus had told us, even before the cross, I'm going to go meet you up in Galilee after this whole thing's over in Jerusalem. So we went back home to Galilee. And I decided one day I was going to go fishing. So I look over at my fishing buddies and I say, hey, we're going to do this. I say, great. So we all go fishing and let down the nets, and all night long we can't catch a thing. Sound familiar? Next morning, as we're about ready to just give up, we look over at the shore. And there's a random guy standing there looking at us. And he yells out, children, do you have any fish? Like, no, we don't have any fish. He says, take your nets and put them down on the right side of your boat. And then you'll have fish. That sounds pretty ridiculous. But we did it. And when we did, the same kind of thing happened that happened at the very beginning of my walk with Jesus. The nets became full with what we later counted as 153 fish. And the net didn't break, but it was so full, we couldn't actually get it into the boat. We had to just kind of hold it out there and make sure that it didn't just drop into the rest of the ocean, heard the red blade. We were on motion. And John figured it out first. I was a little slow on the uptake. But John looked at me and said, "It's him. It's the Lord." And when I realized that, I threw my shirt on and I hopped in the water and I swam right to shore as quickly as I could. And I left the rest of the guys with all the fish, which they probably didn't appreciate. But I was so eager to see Jesus, I didn't really care at that point. It was only 300 yards from the shore, so, you know, they were okay. I got there. We had breakfast with him. It was wonderful. But then we had a hard conversation after breakfast. And a hard conversation reminded me of what I did in the courtyard of the high priest's house. Because Jesus looked over at me and he said, "Simon, Peter, son of John, you love me?" I said, "Yeah, I love you." He asked me that three times. And three times I said, "I do. You know I do." And three times he responded to that with, "Okay, then you need to feed my sheep. Can you take care of my lambs?" And so that is what I've been trying to do from that day on. I've been trying to follow Jesus. I've been trying to feed his sheep, take care of his people. And I've sinned along the way. I have not been perfect at that by any means. There was one time where Paul had just really straightened me out. And at the beginning of preaching Jesus, I didn't really realize that all you people would be allowed into Jesus' family. I was just preaching to Jews. And he straightened me out with that too. And so here I stand, a forgiven sinner. Someone who was given mercy so that I can then be used to take mercy to other people's lives in the name of Jesus. So what I'd like to do before we all take the Lord's Supper together is read a portion of my first letter. So go over to what you call 1 Peter. And this will tie everything together. Mercy is not just my story. Mercy is your story too. Look at what the Spirit compelled me to write about Jesus' sacrifice and what that did for us. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 8. "Though you have not seen him like I have, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Searched, inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." That's what we have. Now, in this time period, with all of the Bible spread out before us, all of the plan of God in place, we're in the last days, and we see the full picture. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed not from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spots. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. He raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Amen.
That was good news for the people of what you now call Turkey, Roman provinces there, and the Christians living in those places. It was good news to them. And even to this day, you Americans, it's good news for you. So let's remember Jesus, not just my story, let's remember him and how he touches all of our lives, the sacrifice that he gave, and the hope that we now have because of that.